All right, we are currently in chapter 8 of the book of Matthew. As we saw last week, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew is going to present to us a narrative account of 9 miracles that Jesus performed. And it's not just for no purpose that he's showing us these miracles. As you know, as we've said many times, Matthew's purpose was to present Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the promised King of Israel who would one day come and rule the nations and the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. So he's using these miracles to show us, to attest to, if you will, the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ, so that we are aware, and so that his Jewish audience was aware, that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. We've already looked at the first of these miracles in chapter 8. You remember that at the beginning of that chapter, we saw a leper that approached Jesus and made a statement to him of ultimate faith when he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. You can make me clean. You can cleanse me of my leprosy." And we saw that Jesus, in response to that, reached out and touched this leper, which is something that you just didn't do in those days. He touched him and he said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And we were told that immediately that leprosy was healed, totally and completely and instantaneously. Tonight, we're going to take a look at some additional miracles that Jesus performed. Now, as I know you're aware, these miracles that we're looking at here, these 9 miracles in total in this little section, are taken from hundreds or probably even thousands of miracles that Jesus performed while he was here. In one section that we're going to look at tonight, we're told that while Jesus was in Peter's house, that there were many who were demon-possessed and sick who were brought to him, and we're told that he healed them all. Everyone who was brought to him who was ill, he healed. So we don't know what that number is, but it sounds like it was a pretty substantial number of people. So this is simply a sampling, if you will, or some specific instances of Jesus performing these miracles. And they are for the purpose of demonstrating Christ's deity. So let's look at the next of these in chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and reading down through verse 13. Verse 5 says, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, 'Lord,'" and that's the word Adonai, in Aramaic, which is the word that the Jews used for Jehovah. They wouldn't say God's name. They thought that that name was too holy to be uttered by human lips. And so instead of saying Yahweh or Jehovah, they said Adonai instead. And that's the word that's used here by this centurion. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he, Jesus, said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed." Notice the phrase, "as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. Now, the Gospel of Luke, in a parallel passage to this, gives us a little more information about this centurion and helps us to understand a little bit more why Jesus agreed to heal this servant. And I think it's helpful to know that. So let's look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 7, it says, "When he had completed all his discourse," that's the Sermon on the Mount, "in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, 'He's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now when Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" And then we have this same statement that we saw in the account in Matthew. "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to this and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So this slave had been instantaneously healed when Jesus said to the centurion or to the elders that came to him, "Be it done to you as you have believed." So what we see from this account is that this Roman centurion, who would normally have been hated by the Jews, was in fact a friend of them and had demonstrated his friendship by building a synagogue for them in Capernaum. Now we saw at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus had been traveling all over the region of the Galilee, preaching, teaching, and healing. Now he comes into Capernaum, which had become his primary place of residence, although he did not own a home there or any property. By the time Jesus was crucified, or at the time Jesus was crucified, he had no property, no belongings, no goods of any kind except the robe that he wore that we're told his mother had made for him, a seamless robe. That was the only earthly goods that he had. So he had no home in Capernaum, but that was where the center of his activity. As he came into town, some Jewish elders approached Jesus, as we saw in Luke, with an unusual request. Now I say that their request was unusual because this Roman centurion had expressed grave concern about the health of one of his slaves. The word that's used for slave here is the word deilos, D-E-I-L-O-S in the Greek, which really means a young person, a child. So apparently this young person was born to a slave in the centurion's house, and the centurion was expressing concern over his health or his well-being. What is difficult for us to understand is that was very unusual for a Roman. For a Roman to have any concern of any kind whatsoever for any slave. Romans regarded their slaves as if they were cattle. And they really called them, in much of their literature, living tools. So for this centurion to be this concerned about the life of this young man who was a slave in his household was very unusual. So this expression of concern for the slave was most unusual. We're told the servant was paralyzed and in great pain. The centurion had these elders address Jesus as Lord or Adonai, as I said, since the Jews would not say Yahweh or Jehovah because they considered that name too sacred. Jesus is addressed in this way twice in this passage, Lord, Adonai. At very least, what the centurion was recognizing was that Jesus was Lord. He came from God. And that's why he had them address Jesus in that way. It could also mean that this man had, in fact, become a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of his. We don't know that for a fact, but he certainly has expressed here, or is going to express in just a minute, a statement, as we'll see, of tremendous faith. We're not told what the servant's illness or affliction was, but many people have speculated that it was poliomyelitis. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember polio, when it really was a scourge in this country and around the world. It was nearly always fatal in the final analysis. It certainly shortened the lives of those people who were afflicted by it, and it struck a lot of young people. I have vivid memories of seeing young people in iron lungs. Remember those? Iron lungs? And it was a very difficult disease. A lot of speculation has been made that this young man suffered from polio. That would certainly explain the symptoms of his being paralyzed and suffering great pain. In response to this request in verse 7, Jesus said that he would come and heal him. And then in verse 8, this centurion had an interesting reaction to Jesus' offer to come to his home and to heal his servant. The centurion said, "Lord," again, "Adonai, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." This centurion knew that any Jew who went into the home of a Gentile automatically caused himself to become ceremonially unclean. So Jesus, if he came to the centurion's home and came into his home, would have been ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in any activities at the temple until he'd gone through a purification process. So the servant is saying, "Don't bother. Don't do that. Don't worry yourself with coming into my home. You don't need to." And in addition to that, he said, "I'm not worthy to have you come into my home." Plus, he said, "You don't need to come here in order to heal my servant. Just say the word," he says, "and it will be done." Then verse 9, the centurion makes a statement of tremendous faith. He says, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." What he was saying here is that demonstrated that what Jesus is going to identify in the next verse as the greatest statement of faith in him that he had seen in all of Israel. This centurion, what we have to understand about this verse is that this centurion was a man who understood authority. He was under authority. In the Roman army, all authority was deemed to be vested in the emperor. And the emperor delegated his authority to the officers in his army. This centurion, who was a commander of 100 men, that's the reason for the name centurion, he commanded 100 men in the Roman army. This centurion is saying, "I understand authority. Because when I speak with the authority of Caesar. So when I say to one of my men, go, he goes. When I say to him, come, he comes. When I say to my servants, do this, they do it. Why? Because I'm speaking with the authority of Caesar, and if you don't do what I say, it's going to cost you your life." That's how serious it was when this centurion talked. And that's exactly what he's saying about Jesus. He's saying that I recognize that you're from God. You are from God and you speak for God. All you have to do, you don't need to come to my house. Since you speak for God, if you say that my servant is going to be healed, he'll be healed. Now folks, that's a tremendous statement of faith on the part of that centurion. And that's exactly what Jesus says about it. He turns around and says, I've not found, in verse 10, such great faith with anyone in Israel. What he's saying in essence is, he's a Gentile. And he has more faith than any Jew that I found in Israel. Then in verses 11 and 12, in these two verses, Jesus goes on to say to the Jews that Gentiles would come, because of what he's just got through saying about this Roman centurion, Gentiles would come from all over the earth. That's what he means when he says, many shall come from east and west. He's talking about Gentiles coming in from all over the earth, he says, to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom there, are Jews. Jews who believed that they were part of the kingdom because of their relationship, their ancestors being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Jesus is saying there is, no. We're going to have Gentiles from all over the world come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while you who regard yourself as sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown into outer darkness, Gehenna, hell. There they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says. So he's speaking to the Jews here and saying that your heritage is not going to get you a place at the table in my kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in verse 13, Jesus goes on to say to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And we're told the centurion's slave was healed that very hour. In other words, this healing was instantaneous and it was complete. Excuse me for just one second. Now, I want to make what I consider to be an extremely important point here. In saying what he said in verse 13, Jesus is not laying down a universal principle of healing which relies on the faith of the recipient. There are many, many people today who teach that you can be healed by God, but you can only be healed if you have enough faith, that your healing relies on your faith. And what I'm saying to you is, according to the scripture, that is absolutely, totally untrue. The principle of healing in proportion to faith was sovereignly applied by the Lord as he saw fit. There are many times in scripture when Jesus says, your faith has made you whole, or words to that effect. There's no question about that. However, there are many other times when he heals people who show no faith at all. Because he is God. He is sovereign. He heals whom he wishes, and he doesn't heal whom he doesn't wish. Your faith is unconnected to your healing. It's connected to God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. That's what the key to healing is. And these people who peddle this baloney about your healing being dependent on your faith are doing two things. Number one, they're lying to you. Number two, they're giving themselves an out. Because if you're not healed in their healing service, what's the problem? You don't have enough faith. It has nothing to do with their inability to call the Holy Spirit into their meeting at 7:30 p.m. on Wednesday night and cause you to be healed. That is simply unscriptural. Now, let's look at a couple of illustrations if we could. Let's turn first of all a couple of chapters over, or one chapter over, to Matthew chapter 9. And we'll see one side of this coin, beginning in verse 20. It says, "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I shall get well.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Notice, your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." So there's an instance where Jesus healed, and he said to her, "Your faith in me," it's not your faith, by the way, P.S., "it's me, but your faith in me has made you well." Now turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, and let's see the other side of the coin. Mark chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Another healing situation that we're very familiar with. "And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them in anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Hello? How much faith did the man with the withered hand demonstrate? Zero. None whatsoever. We're not told that he had faith for healing. And I could show you instance after instance after instance in Scripture where Jesus healed. We're going to look at another one tonight, where we're told while he was sitting in Peter's house after the sun went down, many were brought to him and he healed all of them. Apparently without regard to their faith or to their circumstances. That's a little hobby horse of mine, and I thank you for allowing me the time to get it off my chest. Next, we'll see another miracle that Jesus, where there is no mention of anyone having enough faith for healing. Let's read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 says, "And when Jesus had come into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him." How much faith did she show? Hello? How much faith did she show?
We're in chapter 8.
I'm sorry, 8. Okay. Chapter 8. "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Please notice there's no mention of any of them having great faith or any faith whatsoever, other than they were brought to him for healing. In order that, verse 17 says, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's a quotation from the famous 53rd chapter, the suffering servant chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now we learn several things from this verse 14. First, we learn that Peter was married. The second thing we learn is that he had apparently moved with his family from Bethsaida, where he was when Jesus called him to be a disciple, to Capernaum, probably in order to be closer to Jesus, although we're not told that necessarily in Scripture. Peter's mother-in-law was sick enough with a fever that she was confined to bed. Now, fevers in our day are not viewed with the concern or alarm that they were viewed with in that day. Because now, if we have a fever, what do? Take two aspirin and call the doctor in the morning, and our fever goes away. But they unfortunately didn't have aspirin or Tylenol in those days to get rid of fevers, and fever actually killed more people in those days than any single disease did. So fever was something that they were very concerned about. Peter's mother-in-law was sick enough with a fever that she was confined to bed. Verse 15, Jesus simply touched her hand. No faith was evidenced by his mother-in-law, by Peter, or anyone else. When Jesus touched her, she was healed instantly and completely. So much so, it says, that she got up and began serving him food, we assume. Now, verse 16 says that when evening had come, they brought many to him. Now, this may be an indication that these first three miracles that we've just looked at were performed on the Sabbath. Now, if that were in fact the case, the Jews would have been reluctant to ask Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day, because the Pharisees and the priests taught that healing on the Sabbath was a violation of Mosaic law. Of course, we know that it was not, but that's what they taught. Anyway, we're told that at sundown, they started bringing people to Jesus. The reason for that is, if it was on the Sabbath ended at sundown. The Jewish day runs from sundown to sundown, as you know. So at sundown, in the evening, when evening had come, then the Sabbath would have been over. And then they started bringing all kinds of people to Jesus for healing. We're told that they brought many. And we're told that Jesus cast out the evil spirits of those who were demon-possessed and healed all who were brought to him. As I said, apparently without regard to their individual faith or circumstances. Verse 17 gives us the reason Jesus was doing this. In reality, it gives us two. Taken from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, it says, "He himself took our infirmities, and he carried away our diseases." Now, in what sense did Jesus take our infirmities and carry away our diseases? I think, first of all, through his healing miracles, Jesus participated in human pain and sorrow by sympathizing with man's pain and sickness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus felt the pain of those he healed, or knew the pain and felt it, just as surely as he feels our pain now when we are sick. Secondly, Jesus felt the destructive power of the root cause of sickness, disease, and death, which is sin. All of those are tied to the fall, and there's only one solution to them, and that is divine power. Thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus took our infirmities and carried away our diseases in that his victorious redeeming work dealt with sin in such a way that ultimately all sin, all sickness, and all death will be done away with completely. Now, in this next passage of Scripture, Matthew is going to relate to us some hard teaching by Jesus on the cost of discipleship, beginning in chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, Capernaum, which is where these miracles were being performed, is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Gadara, which is where they are going, is near the southern, southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So in verse 18, Jesus gave instructions for his disciples to get into a boat and cross to the other side. It might help you to understand that the Sea of Galilee is not much of a sea. It's about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. Now, you and I would probably refer to that as a lake. Yeah, we have 5 great lakes in the United States that are much, 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 much bigger than that. 8 miles by 13 miles. But they called it the Sea of Galilee. So he told them to get into a boat and go to the other side. Before they could depart the shore, we're told that Jesus was approached by a scribe who apparently had become a member of the rather large group that had begun to follow Jesus. Now, this man had no doubt heard some of Jesus' teaching, perhaps the Sermon on the Mount, and had seen some of his miracles. And when Jesus gave the order to get into the boat and go to the other side, this man apparently wanted to go along with them. He wanted to be included in this inner group. So he approaches Jesus and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, these men, the scribes, we need to understand, were highly educated and trained in the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament. They were the people responsible for copying by hand the scripture, and most of them were also teachers. They were highly respected by the people, and along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, considered the top rung of society. So these were important people. This man, who, as I said, seemed to want to go with Jesus and his disciples, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, Jesus' response in verse 20 is an interesting one. Because to this man's statement, instead of inviting the man on their boat, Jesus made a statement that in essence asked him, "Have you considered the cost of becoming my disciple? You say you will follow me wherever you go. Before you make that decision, let me tell you a couple of things. I don't have a house. I don't have any property. I don't own anything. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Is that the lifestyle that you're willing to take up? When you say you'll follow me wherever I go?" So Jesus is asking him to consider the cost of discipleship. So far as we know, that man didn't get into the boat and wandered off after thinking about the cost of following Jesus. Then in verse 21, after this, another man, this one described as one of the disciples, came to Jesus. Now, that's not one of the 12, obviously. This is, when it says disciples, disciple, that word simply means learner, one being taught. And we're told in Scripture that around Jesus there were a lot of people. There was a large group of people who followed him around just about everywhere. And these people considered themselves to be disciples of Jesus because they were listening to his teaching. They were learners. So this is not one of the 12. And he said to Jesus that he wanted to go with him too, but he first needed to go take care of some family obligations. His statement was, "Lord, Adonai, permit me to first go bury my father." Now it's obvious that this man's father had not already died. If he had, this man would not even have been there, because Jewish burial laws required then and still require today that when a Jewish man or Jewish person dies, they have to be buried before sundown on the day they die. So had this man's father already died, he wouldn't have been standing here. He would have been back at the funeral service. What he's obviously saying is, my father is elderly, and he's not doing very well. He's going to die pretty soon. So before I follow you, let me go first and take care of my family obligations. Let me stay with my father until I have him buried, and then, he says, I will be your disciple, and I'll follow you. Verse 22, Jesus' response seems to us to be harsh and uncaring. What he says is, you follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. What Jesus is showing this man is that if you're going to be a disciple, then Jesus, not your family obligations, is going to have to be your first priority, the first priority in your life. And as I thought about this week, as I was preparing for this lesson, it occurred to me that the same thing is true of us as was true of this man. We want to be Jesus' disciple, but we want it on our terms. We want it on our schedule. We just as soon not have it interfere with our daily routine. What Jesus is saying to this man here is, allow those who are spiritually dead to take care of burying the dead. If you want to be my disciple, notice he says, follow me. Don't worry about your family obligations. Later, Jesus is going to say in another passage that really sounds harsh. He says, anyone who says they want to follow me who does not hate his father and his mother and his brothers and sisters is not worthy to follow me. Very clear lesson. Either I'm first in your life or you're not my disciple. And that's what he's clearly saying to this man. This portion of scripture ought to speak to us as well. Discipleship has a cost. At the very minimum, that cost is keeping Jesus' commandments, which means that we will have to both know what they are and follow them. There's one more thing that we should say about this portion of scripture, and that is Jesus' reference to himself in verse 20 as the Son of Man. This is the first time in scripture that we have seen Jesus use this title in referring to himself. It certainly won't be the last. As a matter of fact, the Son of Man was Jesus' most favorite title that he applied to himself. He called himself Son of Man more than 80 times in scripture. And he used that title more than any other. Now, notice that he did not say a Son of Man. He specifically says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And notice, if you will, too, in your copy of the scripture, Son of Man is probably capitalized. Okay? Now, if he had said a Son of Man, then that phrase would have simply meant that he was a member of the human race and he was of the male gender. He was a man. But he didn't say a son of man. He said the son of man. By calling himself that, he was laying claim to a great deal more than just being a male person. Look with me in Daniel chapter 7. And we will see what he was making reference to. And something of which the Jews, by the way, were very aware. When he used the title Son of Man, they understood that he's making reference to this passage in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Look with me beginning in verse 13. Daniel is having a vision here of four great beasts who come up out of the sea. These are the leaders of the four kingdoms that he has seen earlier in his prophecy for Nebuchadnezzar about the giant figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. But in verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him, please notice, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the Son of Man to which Jesus is referring when he calls himself the Son of Man. The all-powerful, mighty God who has been given dominion over this earth forever and ever and ever. All nations, all peoples will worship him at one point in the future. So when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he's not just saying, I'm a guy. He's saying, I'm that one that Daniel talked about. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see this Son of Man again in a passage that you are very familiar with, we are all very familiar with. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, we're told in this passage, every knee will bow. We'll either bow in grateful, humble adoration, or we'll bow in bitter and crushed defeat and disappointment. It is that to which Jesus is referring when he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now in this next passage, we're going to see the disciples amazed, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 8. It says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Verse 23 tells us that when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. But as we're going to see in a little while, they didn't at this point truly understand who it was that they were following. Verse 24 tells us that a great storm arose. Now, it'll help a little bit, I think, to have you understand, and you may know this already, but the so-called Sea of Galilee, 8 miles by 13 miles, sits 680 feet below sea level. And it is surrounded on all sides by hills or mountains. So it's down there in a bowl, a geographic bowl. And to the north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, which rises 9,200 feet. And what commonly happens is cold wind from the top of Mount Hermon will come down to the Sea of Galilee, come down that all of that distance, and hit that warm, moist air over the Sea of Galilee. So you've got cold air from the north coming down. And kids, what happens when you get cold air hitting warm, moist air? Storm. And so what happens consistently, and it happens all the time on the Sea of Galilee, is it'll be perfectly calm and beautiful. The sun is shining, and it's a great day. And 15 or 20 minutes later, there's this raging storm going. Because this thing is not very big to start with, 8 miles by 13 miles. And with all these mountains around, when that wind comes down, it really kind of whips, and this thing becomes like a mixing bowl. And you get these huge waves and rain and storm going. So that's what they were experiencing, is one of those suddenly striking storms. I think it's also important for us to remember that several of these men are fishermen. They've been on boats their whole lives. They've been on the Sea of Galilee their whole lives. This is not a new phenomenon to them. So in order for them to become frightened, this must have been something other than just your common, ordinary, garden variety storm. Also, being fishermen, you can bet that they had done everything they could to keep their boat from being swamped. We're told in the parallel account in Mark chapter 4 that the waves were so high, the boat was filling with water. So, God had brought them to the absolute end of their own resources. They had done everything they could in their own power. And as I am fond of saying in situations like this, God now had them exactly where he wanted them. They had exhausted their own power, and they were convinced that they were going to die. This boat was filling with water, and all the time all this is going on, I love this picture. Jesus is in the back of the boat, sleeping. So, they're at the end of their resources. They now had only one place to turn, and that's exactly where God will get us sometimes. I hope you're not as hard-headed as I am, but very commonly, God has to get me to the end of my own resources and without any other resource available before I will finally turn to him and say, okay, God, help. And that's exactly what the disciples did in this case. They woke Jesus up and said, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Their great fear was mixed with a little faith. They did have enough faith to believe that it was at least possible that this same Jesus whom they had seen heal people and cast out demons might also be able to do something about this storm. So it wasn't that they had no faith, they had just a little. Fortunately, their little faith was placed in the right person. Jesus' response again seems to be a little harsh at first glance. He says, why are you timid, you men of little faith? The word used for timid here is the Greek word deilos, D-E-I-L-O-S, which means to be fearful or cowardly. Now, I'm pretty sure that if I had been a disciple and I had been on that boat, I would have said, the real question is not, why are we afraid? We're sinking here. The real question is, why are you not afraid? Why in the midst of this storm that was in danger of sinking their boat did Jesus say that they were men of little faith? In order to understand that, I think we need to go back to verse 18 of this chapter and find out why they were on the lake in the first place. Notice in verse 18 it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." So Jesus had clearly and specifically said to them, "Men, we're crossing from here to the other side." What I'm suggesting to you is, if they had been men of great faith in Jesus, they would have been no more concerned about their arrival on the other side than he was. He wasn't worried about it. He was sleeping. Point for us. If Jesus gives us a task to perform, he will provide the means necessary for us to accomplish that task. There was no chance that they were going to die in that storm because Jesus had said, "We're going to the other side." He didn't say we're going to get out in the middle and drown. Then we're told Jesus got up, rebuked both the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Verse 27 says, "Then the disciples marveled, saying, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?'" Any of you here ever seen Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, the movie? Remember when Butch and Sundance had robbed the bank, and they were fleeing out of the town, and this group of guys in a posse were chasing them, and they kept riding, and they were going through all their tricks. They would divide up, and they would ride over hard ground, and this posse just came right on coming. They couldn't shake them. And one of the lines that Butch said as they got down and they got their binoculars up, and they were looking at these guys through their binoculars, Butch said to Sundance, "Who are those guys?" And I couldn't help but see that phrase when I saw what the disciples said here. Who is this guy that even the winds and the seas obey him? The point is, the winds and the seas don't obey any man. They only obey their maker, God. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And that's exactly what he wanted to show them. We'll stop right there. I want to thank you for your kind attention this evening.